We're looking at that which Paul the Apostle loves in his letter to the Colossian church. His letter to the Colossian church, which he makes sure to mention, of course, extends to those other churches in that immediate vicinity of the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor, Hierapolis and Laodicea, and also beyond that to here in our church this morning. So I invite you to turn with me that we might receive this word together with the rest of the body of Christ as we're looking at Colossians chapter 2 in our series. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and continuing down through verse 5 in the series entitled Love for the Church. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it teaches us, Lord. Thank you for how faithful you are through your word and the power of your spirit to teach us what it means to love. Lord, we've learned from our special message last week that you are, in fact, love. Love defines you. It is the essence of who you are. And so you would that those that bear your image would express that same love as we glorify you in the manifestation of your work in and through us. This work of love continues through your church. And so Paul loves the church. We are to love the church as we are called to love one another. And while our Lord has returned to the right hand of the Father, no longer here in bodily form as a man, now being manifest, incarnate in the body of Christ, the church. So we love the church because we love Jesus. Love Him for what He has done for us. Love Him for demonstrating love to us, showing us love as a sacrifice. It's a willful choice made to meet all mankind at the place of their greatest need, which is reconciliation. Thank you, Lord, for what you've provided for us. Thank you for your love. We pray that you are honored in this place this morning through an accurate preaching and an effective hearing of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the first parts, we noticed as Paul opens the second, what we call the second chapter of this seamless letter, Paul is saying that he wants them to know how great this struggle was that he had. And that was our first point, that where we noted Paul's love because of this agonizomai, the verb form used in verse 29 of chapter 1. It's for the gospel, for the sake of proclaiming Christ that he agonizes. It's for the sake of admonition, which is this caution, this warning, bringing to mind to people their need and even to the saints to be faithful, to exhort and encourage and comfort and bring hope, and also to instruct, the importance of instruction. And we talked about the fact that this has to do with this overall objective, which is we refer to as our presentation story. That is, that the overall redemptive enterprise is to culminate in our being presented, having been given a gift from the Father by name, named in the Book of Life, and set apart for salvation. The Son would come and play the part of the willing sacrifice to save us, and now working through His Spirit in us, collectively, the body of Christ, to purify us as a bride and prepare us for that great wedding feast in glory as He presents us back to the Father. Just a marvelous, magnificent story that we're part of. And for that, Paul says, he agonizes And then he uses the noun form in verse 1 of chapter 2. I want you to know about this agon. I want you to know about this struggle. How great it is. How great this struggle is that I have for you. There's the sacrificial part of his love. Not just the struggle, but the struggle isn't for himself. The struggle is for the body of Christ. Because the church is who he loves. He loves the church because he loves his Lord. I do this for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face. Well, we sure qualify, don't we? You've seen the face of the Apostle Paul. You need to make a counseling appointment with me. That their hearts may be encouraged. So strengthening the hearts was the third point that we observed as we're unpacking the way in which Paul loved the church and how we can recognize the love that the great apostle had for the church, the Lord, through the apostle, his work, through strengthening and encouraging the hearts. And then fourth, we looked at the second part of verse 2, being sown in love, being knit together. That word in the Greek means welded. We're bonded together. And that's an important concept as we're trying to understand what love, Christian love, is supposed to be like. And that's when we looked into those two different types of love, human love and spiritual love. When you have selfish human love, it seeks to attach itself to another person because there's something that you want from them, whether it's companionship or some type of fulfillment or meaning in your life. It's still about you. And when you love in Christ, Christ becomes the bond between you. And so there isn't that incentive for jealousy. There isn't that driving infatuation, that out-of-control passion. Because you are in that sense, able to set them free because they're free in Christ. So if you imagine it like holding hands, the human love is two people, as sweet as that vision seems, two people holding hands, but they're actually attached to one another in a symbiotic relationship. I need you, so I'm not letting go. I need you, so I'm not letting go. That's not biblical love. That direct contact is what humans who are lost and looking for real love do. But what we really want is we really want this love that he's talking about here. Sewn together as Christ is the bond. So picture in that case, two people, a man and a woman, if you will, who are in love. But Jesus is standing in between them, holding the hand of the one and the hand of the other. So there is no direct contact in a sort of ownership sense, in a sort of possessive sense. So you don't have the same battles that you do with human love. Does that make sense to you all? So Christ is the bond and the church is sewn together in this kind of love, but it's a love that's very free. It's not a selfish love. It's a sacrificial love. And one of the best ways I've found to define this kind of love is love that makes a willful choice to sacrifice on behalf of someone else to meet them at the point of their need. It has nothing to do with my benefit. Romantic love benefits me. Biblical, spiritual love always benefits the other person with no thought to itself. And we looked at that in great detail. And we'll continue to look at that. This cannot succeed without unity. The bond of the Spirit. He's intended to unify through love. So they're sewn together in this spiritual love. And so now, fifth, in our series is secure in riches. Secure in riches as we look at the next clause in verse 2, which demonstrates love. It provides this security that we have in the riches that we have, as he says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Doubt, especially as it relates to eternal destiny, is perhaps one of the most debilitating states of mind that there are. Doubt is a difficult thing to suffer. Uncertainty about, with regard to what will happen to us after we pass from this life and the occasion of our death, can be most unsettling indeed. We're not certain of what we have. If We don't have that confidence that the Scripture says, as Paul calls it, it's riches. He wants them to have all the riches. He wants them secure in these riches, that they would have full assurance of understanding. Living with ongoing doubt and insecurities, lacking your assurance of salvation, robs a Christian of their peace of mind and their contentment, making them a worrisome sort of person, and thereby affecting the testimony of your gospel to those who call it into question, when they see you doubting, when they see you uncertain. And we have moments of doubt and uncertainty. Don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about the person, the Christian, who struggles in an ongoing way. It's detrimental to your testimony. God doesn't intend for His children to live that way. He wants you to live in the wealth of the riches of full assurance in your understanding of this mystery, the knowledge of this mystery, which is Christ. Complete and full confidence is how He wants us to live. Full assurance, pleroporia, if you want to spell it in the English transliteration. Pleroporia, if you're listening to this. Thank you. Plero, of course. Pleroma. Plero is always full. Be being kept filled. Pleru, that is a compound word. And phora, you're familiar with the term euphoria. The EU in front is always means good. And so you're filled with good feelings. That's euphoria. You're assured of goodness. That's what euphoria is. Well, this is pleroporia, which is a different form of that word, which just means a fullness of this confidence. It's a certitude. There's no question about it. It's a complete confidence that's available to us. It's full conviction, complete understanding, if you will. That's this term. Assurance is something that is fixed in the mind. It's something that's fixed in the mind. It's locked away in our hearts by what God has shown us and confirmed to us through His Holy Spirit that is resident in us. 1 Thessalonians, for instance, chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul's opening that letter with something similar where he says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." That's the idea. Comes our gospel in words, but words that make sense by the activity of the Holy Spirit in us upon conversion, who brings understanding of those words and concepts, which results in, my goodness, I'm saved. I'm truly saved. If I died now, I'm fine with that because I would be with my Lord. I would be in glory. That's awesome. That brings a smile to my face. Does it make you smile? I don't see much euphoria out there today. I mean, if it didn't disrupt decorum, I could jump up and do bell kicks right now. I'm that happy. I'm almost giddy. This is what we've been given. We call it not the boring news, the good news. The good news, the good assurance, euphoria. We're happy. And when you're like that, then people want to know what you have. If we're these drizzling, worrisome people that aren't real sure and that sort of doubt all the time, who's going to want that? And that's not evidence of the gospel in you. That's not our euangelion. The good news. That's not our evangel. Yeah, our evangel, I have a little ceramic plaque that has it in the Old English, and it's difficult to understand, but I love it. It's by William Tyndale, who was more of a heady scholastic type. But it begins with, Euangelion is that Greek word that signifieth, and I'm interpreting, this is in the Old English, but that signifieth a message that makes the heart sing and the feet dance, something like that. I mean, this is William Tyndale. You think that maybe he wrote that at a pub or something. I mean, the guy's excited about it. We're to have this kind of assurance, this kind of understanding. Understanding is sunesis. In the Greek, in the English transliteration of the word, it's S-U-N-E-S-I-S. And sunesis is a great word. Sunesis. Let me just give you something MacArthur said. It refers to applying biblical principles to everyday life, facts connected to conduct. It's facts that result in your behavior, and so your behavior is joyful. Your behavior is confident. Your behavior, as we would say, is steadfast. You're steadfast in the Lord. You're confident in the Lord. That's the idea. Now, just to know the difference between two words, certainty is a fact. Assurance is a special gift of grace given by the Holy Spirit to Christians who have spiritual understanding and a pure life. In other words, doubt can be created in one of three ways. Okay? Doubt can be created in one of three ways. And here they are. If you're a doubting person, you struggle with doubt or uncertainty, it's always a result of one or a combination of these three. First, it's either because a Christian does not possess spiritual understanding, which is your lacking, and I'll repeat these, or it's because they are living with ongoing unconfessed sin, which you're committing, or it's unrepented, get ready, it's unrepented lack of love, which you are neglecting. When you're loving the way we've been talking about the past couple of weeks, which is sacrificially doing for others rather than yourself, what does that result in terms of how you feel? I'm pointing to the board with the words pleruphoria and euphoria on it. You feel good, don't you? Basically, in a word, you feel good, don't you? When you neglect loving other people, and we're not talking, and I have to say, you know, loving your spouse or loving your family members, well, that's a good thing and it's you're called to that. Listen, how do you separate that from what you're doing just because you want companionship? How do you know that you're not just doing that because it's a quid pro quo arrangement? In other words, I've got to have you, so I'm going to love you. You've got to have me, so you're going to love me. Here's the measure of whether or not we're really loving the way God calls us to love. When was the last time that you went outside of your family group to even a stranger or somebody that you for sure will not benefit in any way from and sacrificially gave them something they needed? When was the last time? My friends, I suggest to you that's the last time you biblically love. I benefit too much in my marriage to say, oh, I love all the time because I'm faithful to Barbara and, you know, I continue to provide and I continue to be a priest in my home. And those are all good things, right? But how do I know in my wicked fallen heart that a lot of that really isn't because I need companionship? You see what I'm saying? And who's that all about? Me. I'm going to confess that to you. I won't ask you to do that. When was the last time, here's the question for you, when was the last time you went out to somebody outside that circle, maybe somebody you didn't even know but a need you were aware of, and you sacrificed something? Remember the word temp, that's our acrostic, either time, energy, money, or possessions. You took the time, effort, or whatever, it cost you something to go out. It wasn't convenient. It cost you something, but you are aware of somebody else's need. You did that with no thought to yourself, no return thanks, nothing. You did it. Is that not what Jesus did? Of course it is. He left the wealthiest standing any being could ever have, left it all to condescend and come down and be with us. How many of us would do that? To meet us at the point of our greatest need, which is reconciliation. And that was going to cost him something, wasn't it? Folks, that's biblical love. That's the love that defines who God is. That's why they had to craft a word in Paul's day that really captured the significance, just the vast nature of God's love, the sacrificial nature of the way God loves. So they came. That's why they started using the term agape, which, as I mentioned last time, was not a common word in Paul's day. It is now, because since Christ came, we said, aha, there it is. That is God is love right there. That's how God defines His love for us. He showed up. Did it cost Him something? It cost Him everything. It cost Him His life. It cost him respect and reverence and honor and dignity due and owing to Him alone, because He's God. He gave it all up. He gave, and He never even for a moment did anything that He wanted to do any particular day. Not for a single day, not for a single moment. He always did whose will. You see, folks, something was supposed to have happened when you and I got saved. We're supposed to have died. And the evidence of that is love. So if I lack assurance, if I'm like doubting, maybe there's good reason. Maybe it's I'm neglecting love. I've been neglecting the activity of love. The activity of sacrificing something to meet someone else's need. When is the last time you did that outside of your family? Hebrews 6. Look at this with me. Hebrews 6, verse 10 through 12. For God, verse 10, this is after that passage that's difficult to read, right? The scary Hebrews 6 passage. Yeah. This is what it's followed up with. Hebrews 6, 10 to 12 says this. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of what? Of hope. See, this term is only used, this term for full assurance in the Greek is only used about three times in all of the New Testament. And they can't even find it in any other extant Greek antiquity, writing in antiquity. So in the Bible is the only place this word shows up. But it shows up in the form of we can have full assurance of understanding in our passage and the full assurance of hope in Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll look at it where it shows up in another place in a moment. But first, look at this. Look at this. This is important to the point we're making. For God is not so unjust to overlook your work. We think that this, I agree with Arthur Pink, who was a theologian, who suggests that this is synonymous with faith. Overlook, we know that salvation isn't a result of work, so he's not talking about salvation, right? So so the work is the evidence of your faith. So it's another way of saying your faith. Because faith and works, according to James, are inseparable. If I have true saving faith, it will show itself by the outworking of what? Of what? Of love. That shouldn't be foreign to us. That should have come right off of our tongue. What does he say? And the love that you showed for His sake has nothing to do with feelings. It has everything to do with what He says right after that and the way He defines it. That you showed for His sake in what? Serving the saints. When was the last time you served the body of Christ in a way that cost you something and you got nothing in return? Folks, that's the last time you loved. You didn't love in your warm and fuzzy feelings. You didn't love for sure, not in a pure sense, if you're getting something from it. That's why I said we got to set the family aside for a minute, because I always gain something from that. The truest way I can see that I'm actually loving like God loves is if I did something. Listen, He not only did something for strangers, those strangers were His enemies. We could be even more stringent and say, when's the last time you went and sacrificed and gave and served the need of your enemy? But we won't do that because that may not be ever. So God is not overlooking this, is what He's saying in Hebrews 6. He sees it. He sees the outworking of your faith, which is what you were created for. Ephesians 2:10. You are His workmanship, created in Christ unto good works. And James supports that when he says your faith, if it doesn't have that outworking of love, is what? Dead. Outworking of love. Why do you keep saying that? Because listen, love is equivalent to obedience. Sin is equivalent to your lack of love for God. It's the same thing. When we love one another, Romans 13:8 through 10 makes it very clear. When we love one another, we are fulfilling the law. So when we fulfill the law, we're loving. It's the same thing. So he doesn't miss this. He sees that when you do it. If you're thinking, I don't want to do that. This person is ungrateful and I'll never get noticed for this. Well, if that's what you're looking for, it's probably the wrong thing, but just be encouraged by this. God is at least taking note of what you've done sacrificially. He's taking great note. Why? Because then you're like Him. And we ought to be imitators of God as beloved children. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, right? In this way. Not in a way that continues to serve me. It's about how I feel. It's about my getting noticed. It's about me feeling good. It's about me having companionship. It's about me doing my part so that you'll show up in my house every night. No, He defines it right here. He hasn't overlooked the outworking of your faith and this love that you showed for His sake. When you do that, you're not so much doing it for this other person as you are for whom? For God. When was the last time? As you still do, He says. Faith works through love. Faith works through love. Galatians 5 and verse 6. You should write that down. If I have that kind of faith, here we're wrapping that part up, guys. If I have that kind of faith that works through love, I have the assurance of hope. That's how it comes. So I say again, if you have doubt, lingering doubts, and you wrestle with uncertainty and insecurity in your faith, first of all, you've really diminished the effectiveness of your testimony to the world around you because they have reason to question it. But there's always those three places to look. Either, as our passage says, I'm not regularly feeding my understanding through a regular reading and study of God's Word, which develops my understanding. And when the understanding is developed, I'm what? Secure. I have full assurance at that point. Number one. Or number two, you have some ongoing sin somewhere. People that doubt, that's the first place I suggest they look. After I ask them, are you in the Word regularly? This is about a relationship. It's not about a religion. We don't compartmentalize our faith here. So that's not an activity that takes place on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. It's what you do Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Are you in the Word? Are you hearing from Him? Are you praying? These are activities that the Spirit honors because He works powerfully in them. So if we're doubting or insecure, we're either lacking that understanding or we have ongoing sin that we've unrepented of, or we are unrepentant of, or we're neglecting the outworking of our faith, which is the activity of loving other people in a sacrificial way that meets them at the point of their need. How frequent is that in your life? Those are the three areas we look at with people that doubt in the body of Christ. And so, verse 11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish. So that you may not be sluggish. But imitators, how much time did we think we had here? Is life not going by fast for you? Or am I the only one? It's zipping by for me. I can't believe how fast life is going by. When will we give attention to this? When will we love the way we've been loved? When will we do it? First Thessalonians 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, there it is again, and labor of love, there it is, and steadfastness of hope, there it is in one verse. If Hebrews 6, 10 to 12 is like too much to unpack, just take 1 Thess 1:3 and know that he's opening his letter with that. Before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our work of faith is known because it's the work of Jesus Christ, what we've been appointed to. It is a labor of love, love that works, not a feeling of love, not a romanticized love, not something that feeds me and my desire to assuage my loneliness or feed my fleshly desires to connect with someone else. Not that, but it's a labor of love. It's something that goes out and gets nothing in return. And steadfastness of hope, that's the person that has hope. Why? Because there's no risk there then, right? There's risk if I connect with somebody in direct contact, human love, right? There's risk there because there's some possession there because I've determined that I have to have that. That's why I disqualified the marriage and the family, because you don't know how much of that is wound up in your Christian love there, right? Does that make sense? Yeah. So that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is somebody who said, I died. I'm dead. I'm a dead man. I'm dead. I spent 33 years pursuing things that suit me. I spent 33 years like a cleaner wrasse swimming around in this soup ocean called the world looking to attach myself to other people that could satiate my desires, assuage my loneliness, and fulfill my other physical desires. Somebody would laugh at my jokes and speak with me at night. That's not biblical love. That's not the kind of love God talks about. It's one that A.W. Pink calls lazy love. I like that expression. It's true. It's good, isn't it? Because love should have labor to it. Love should have sacrifice to it. It's labor of love, Pink says, not lazy love. Because James, by the way, in chapter 2, denounces that as no evidence of faith at all. So it's not going to give me assurance of faith. It's actually going to be evidence that I don't have faith. Here's what he says, quote, true love is active, diligent, untiring. To cherish a hope of heaven while I am living to please self is wicked presumption, end quote. I'm sure he's a theologian that's popularly cited in pulpits this morning. Hebrews 10:22 gives us another way we can have full assurance. Full assurance and understanding in our passage, full assurance of hope. In chapter 6 of Hebrews and in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Well, how does that happen? With a true heart, pure heart. There's no ongoing sin there. That's how I get it. With our hearts sprinkled clean, in case that wasn't enough for us, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's how full assurance comes. These handful of times that full assurance is available to you and I for understanding hope and faith comes this way. Through pure hearts and hands that love, feet that move out to love, sacrifices that are made on behalf of the need of somebody else. Romans 8, 15 to 17 shows us how we are assured. Full assurance of faith comes through spiritual understanding and the practice of love, which is the work of the Spirit. And assurance is established as we grow in purity and holiness in Christ's likeness. Romans 8, 15 to 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery. Is doubt and uncertainty and insecurity, is that not a type of slavery? A type of bondage? That would be a yes. It is. We deal with this commonly in counseling. And it's sad to see twice born, bought and paid for children of God who have the expectation of the inheritance of Jesus Christ Himself that are languishing with doubt, lingering with insecurity. It's a slavery, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, right? But you have received the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness or testifies with our inner spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, and on, all of this understanding gives me this. That's what I have. Isn't that what you want? Or do you want more of that direct contact human love? You want to keep going through that? One after the next, like the woman at the well, you want that over and over again? Then keep loving that way in human love. And I'll pray for you and pity you because it's a miserable way to live and it's selfish and it's not the way a child of God was meant to live. This term bears witness or testifies in Romans 8. It's to testify jointly. The Holy Spirit that's in you by your conversion and your regeneration in Christ, and the living Christ in you, bears witness to you internally. There's the full assurance. There's where it comes from. I can be fully assured as long as I continue to grow in my understanding of truth. It gives me more confidence of where I stand with God and what where I stand in this crazy world that's shooting each other up and immersed in wars. I have confidence. Folks, things are getting worse. You're going to need this kind of confidence that rises above the wars and the conflicts. You're going to need it. And this is the way to get it. First of all, by coming to terms with your need for Jesus Christ as your Savior. And to cry out to God and say, I need Him. I'm tired of the way things have been. And after that, living in concert with the Holy Spirit's intention in you, which is living the pure life that He's called you to. And when I don't do that, do you see why I lose my confidence? I lose my assurance? You see why things start to grow dim again and I start being uncertain again about things? And so I'm starting to grab, here I go, the cleaner rest. I'm starting to attach to things because I'm insecure. You see how that happens? But when I walk with Him, I'm in full and complete confidence because I have understanding. My faith is working itself out in love and I'm yielding myself in a pure life to the Holy Spirit. You see? How could a person like that not be this euphoric? So it doesn't come, this doubt, from just a lack of knowledge alone. If you've picked up on this, it comes from a lack of application of that knowledge. You have to practice what you're learning from this. And watch what happens. It's absolutely amazing. The bad news come, and I am steadfast. As Alan read in Psalm 112, I've told you in the past, my ancestors were Reformed Presbyterian Scottish Covenanters who were martyred. And my great-great-grandfather, whose headstone is still in my hometown, has this verse on his headstone, my great-great-grandfather James, Psalm 112 and verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forevermore. Immovable, steadfast, and not just because he's a stubborn Scot. That might have something to do with it. Because of what we're talking about. He knew his Savior and he was going to stand for him, with him, in him, whether the winds of war come blowing and striking him right against the face. And for some of them it did. Immovable. John MacArthur wrote, "Truth that finds solid footing in a strong heart and works itself out in love of fellow believers results in deep conviction. That is the basis for assurance." End quote. So ask yourself again, when was the last time that you met the need sacrificially of a brother or sister in Jesus Christ? That's the last time you loved. No pressure. People doubt because they vacillate. They're tossed to and fro. Sound like a verse? Yeah. Because they lack what? Understanding. Deepening understanding is the keel that goes deep beneath your hull, that steadies your bow in the storms, so that you can raise that mast of God's glory as high as you want and not capsize. And let the wind carry you along by His Spirit. You sail as smoothly as if the waters were not rough. That's the idea. Vacillate because the keel of our understanding is puny and small and we tip easy. We aren't on a steady course as a result. We're liable to be blown by the next persuasive person. Isn't that what he says in verse 4? I say these things because I don't want you to be deluded by what? By phony baloney arguments? No, by plausible ones. You're not going to buy into the stuff that's obviously wrong, are you? Of course not. It's the stuff that's a lie wrapped in truth, or the truth wrapped in a lie. That's the only thing that's going to seduce you. Well, this guy sounds right. Those textbooks, they seem to be right about this, don't they? Yeah, no. This is the textbook that speaks complete, unadulterated, unsullied, unpolluted truth. And you can rely on it. And the more you grow in this, the more you deepen your understanding, and the more you have full assurance to sail. And things are going to get tough. I believe God is going to challenge His bride, the church, in this cushy place we call America. We have to be ready. These are the kinds of investments we want to make. That's why we make these investments here. And we will. We will continue to commit to these investments. Because these are the ones that will keep you secure in full assurance, making much of God, exalting God, and having a high view of Scripture and all of the commitments that we've made. Christians with a mature, developed understanding are the ones who press on in this frightening, unpredictable world with a steady, unshakable confidence. Verse 2, the last part, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He unpacks this more elaborately in 1 Corinthians 2. And I'll read verse 6 to 16. All the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So here's what it is. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 16. Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom, Among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, hence the mystery, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so they're steeped in doubt, aren't they? After they see Him not only crucified, but they see Him resurrected. Do you think there was a little bit of doubt infused in those that put Him to death at that moment? Fear. But as it is written, verse 9, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who what? Love Him in the way we've been talking about for 2 or 3 weeks. Because there's so much cultural junk that has to be rinsed out of our understanding of love. It comes from dime novels and Twilight episodes and all that nonsense. These things God has revealed to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So, no Spirit, you won't understand God at all. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand. That's why you've received the spirit, so you can understand. God wants you to have full assurance, even in those night places where you were scared. He wants you to smile with euphoria. In the face of the diagnosis you just got that day, in face of the news or the conflict you just had, or in face of the job you just lost, or the family member that is undergoing a trial. In the face of all of these things, it comes from understanding the things freely given to us by God. It's a gift. It's a gift. This full assurance, therefore, is a special act of God's grace given to us when our understanding increases. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, of course, doesn't understand. He's not able to understand because they're spiritually discerned. This mystery progressively revealed to believers who love one another transcends all comprehension. Verse 3, he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is the final part that I want to spend some time on this morning. Because he started our section with all the riches, and now he continues by saying, in whom, this is Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, ever since the advent of the internet, knowledge has been devalued, hasn't it? I mean, there was a time, if you are younger than 35 or so, 40, certainly. There was a time where you really, really savored and appreciated opportunities to go and learn, right? And gain knowledge. You appreciated a good book. You appreciated a good class. You appreciated a good professor. You appreciated really a good Bible study. You had a high value of knowledge. But now, at a click of a button, I've got a smartphone over there. I can click and know just any knowledge or information about anything you might bring up, right? So knowledge has been devalued. So what is it that's going to bring people who are under 40 years old in to understand the importance of this topic? What's going to do that? Because we're in a culture now that has devalued knowledge and the growth of knowledge, because they can have it anytime they want at a click of a button. So inviting them to come and learn something is met often with a sort of ho-hum response, right? I mean, we that are on the north side of 40 have definitely noticed that, right? We've noticed that. So that's unfortunate, obviously, because of what we're talking about here. But this wisdom and knowledge that we're talking about, this wisdom and knowledge comes from a regenerated life in Christ, comes from God Himself. And so it is powerful and it's transforming. And it's so utterly crucial to your understanding to be secure in these riches. There's only one way to gain them, to learn them, to stay focused now. When the minutes are getting closer to an hour and you're tempted to glaze over or think about other things you've got going on in your life, yet you could gain more. You could gain more in the knowledge of Christ and in that understanding that will give you even more assurance and security. That's the big difference. It's not just any information like we could pull up off the internet, right? This is a spiritual exercise. All these treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Christ, they're like a mine shaft. They're like a mine shaft that was filled with wealth, right? It's now made available. It reminds me of Matthew 13:44. You know the parable. Because unless we press on with determined effort to seek this hidden treasure through knowledge and understanding, it remains hidden. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like what? Treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So obviously he didn't own the field. He had some occasion to come across this field and he noticed it as a treasure. So this field must be available to purchase. But notice what it cost him. It cost him everything. And that's what it was supposed to have cost us. A complete death to self. He sold all that he had to buy this field. He gave his entire life, in other words, for a greater treasure. You know, you've heard of the Hope Diamond? The Hope Diamond? Have you heard? Okay, some have, some haven't. The Hope Diamond's been around quite a while. It's at the Smithsonian right now on display. You know, when men look for diamond rings for their fiancé, they might look in the sort of third to half carat range, maybe a carat if they're, you know, a hot shot with some means. Maybe a carat and a half. I don't know. I don't know what guys are buying these days. I have no idea. But somewhere in that range, the Hope Diamond is 44.52 carats. It's just under a half inch thick and just under 2 inches high. This is a Mongo diamond. Yeah? Now, it's valued somewhere between $200 and $250 million right now. Now, if you were passing a field and had an opportunity to buy the field where you noticed that thing, and by the way, who's it hidden to? It's going to remain hidden to who? People that are unbelievers, right? We've had this mystery revealed. God has said, look what I have in this field. But notice it's in a field. I don't own it. I don't own it yet. What's that? That's salvation. That's my investment, my effort to pursue knowledge and dig into this mystery like a mine shaft. So it's going to cost me, he says. I have to get rid of everything in my life. Not part, not most, all of it. Everything to pursue that, and then it's mine. You see that? It's a mine shaft that you walk past, and now that you bought the field, which is you dying to yourself, giving everything for Christ's sake, and seeing that this mine, oh my goodness, it's filled with gold and silver and precious gems, and you could, and he says, walk in. Walk in. You're my child. Go down. These are values. These are valuables that will last throughout eternity. They won't burn up in the big fire I have planned. So, go down and take as much as you can carry. It's yours. Would you call that a worthwhile investment if it cost you everything? Is there something you were unwilling to give up? For even a Hope Diamond, $200 million to $250 million? Some people would pass it by. Some Christians pass by the treasure which is Christ. For some other earthly trash. It's absolutely amazing. Here's what Alexander McLaren said about this. It's obviously, this parable is a metaphor, as I've been saying. Quote, it means that the only thing that will make us rich is loving submission to the supreme law of the love of God, whom we love because we know that He loves us. When all is said and done, the only persuasion that makes us rich is what? God Himself. For that is the deepest meaning of the treasure. The wealth of the human soul is to have God for its very own. That's my treasure. That's my riches. That treasure is the only one that meets our deepest poverty. End quote. And we are poor, aren't we? We're poor spiritually when we walk along and spot this gold mine. The choice is ours. Listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote. All that we call human history, money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, is the long, terrible story of a man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy. When will we learn what truly brings happiness, contentment, peace of mind, and full assurance? When will we recognize Christ for the treasure that He is? When will we esteem as the greatest value the growth in understanding these things of God? When? John MacArthur wrote a book that I think was one of his most important. If you're interested at all in biblical counseling, I think every Christian should read it, frankly. But one of the early books that impacted me the most was Our Sufficiency in Christ. But he tells a story in there. If you don't have it yet, please get a copy. You can borrow mine if you don't want to purchase one. That my library is your library. So come and borrow books. Jerry has. Right, Jerry? Yep. He's a smart man. Okay. But in there, he tells this most fascinating story, and I can't think of a more fitting metaphor than this story. Now, this one will curl your hair, especially if you go online and Google it. You can find out about these Collier brothers on the internet. The Collier brothers, who lived in the latter part of the 19th century into the early part of the 20th century, Homer and Langley Collier were sons of respected New York doctor. Both had earned college degrees. In fact, Homer had studied at Columbia University to become an attorney. When old Dr. Collier, he was an OBGYN at Bellevue in Manhattan. So they were raised in Manhattan. When old Dr. Collier died in the early part of the 20th century, his sons inherited the family home and estate. The two men, both bachelors, were now financially secure. But the Collier brothers chose a peculiar lifestyle, not at all consistent with the material status their inheritance gave them. They lived in almost total seclusion. They boarded up the windows of their house and padlocked the doors. All their utilities, including water, were shut off. No one was ever seen coming or going from the house. From the outside, it appeared empty. Though the Collier family had been quite prominent, almost no one in New York society remembered Homer and Langley Collier by the time World War II ended. On March 21, 1947, police received an anonymous telephone tip that a man had died inside the boarded-up house. Unable to force their way in through the front door, they entered the house through a second-story window. Inside, they found Homer Collier's corpse on a bed. He had died clutching the February 22, 1920 issue of the Jewish Morning Journal, though he had been totally blind for years. This macabre scene was set against an equally grotesque backdrop. It seems the brothers were collectors. They collected everything, especially junk. Their house was crammed full of broken machinery, auto parts, boxes, appliances, folding chairs, musical instruments, rags, assorted odds and ends, and bundles of old newspapers. Virtually all of it was worthless. An enormous mountain of debris blocked the front door. Investigators were forced to continue using the upstairs window for weeks while excavators worked to clear a path to the door. Nearly 3 weeks later, as workmen were still hauling heaps of refuse away, someone made a grisly discovery. Langley Collier's body was buried beneath a pile of rubbish some 6 feet away from where Homer had died. Langley had been crushed to death in a crude booby trap he had built to protect his precious collection from intruders. The garbage eventually removed from the Collier house totaled more than 140 tons. No one ever learned why the brothers were stockpiling their pathetic treasure, except an old friend of the family recalled that Langley once said he was saving newspapers so Homer could catch up on his reading if he ever regained his sight. Homer and Langley Collier made a sad but fitting parable of the way many people in the church live. Although the Colliers' inheritance was sufficient for all their needs, they lived their lives in unnecessary self-imposed deprivation. Neglecting resources that were rightfully theirs to enjoy, Homer and Langley instead turned their home into a squalid dump. Spurning their father's sumptuous legacy, they binged instead on the scraps of the world. He goes on to say, too many Christians live their spiritual lives that way, disregarding the bountiful riches of an inheritance that cannot be defiled. They scour the wreckage of worldly wisdom, collecting litter. As if the riches of God's grace were not enough, as if everything pertaining to life and godliness were not sufficient, they try to supplement the resources that are theirs in Christ. They spend their lives pointlessly accumulating sensational experiences, novel teachings, clever gurus, or whatever else they can find to add to their hoard of spiritual experiences. Practically all of it is utterly worthless. Yet some people pack themselves so full of these diversions that they can't find the door to the truth that would set them free. They forfeit treasure for trash. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. It's against ideas and philosophies. That's Paul's argument. I tell you these things that you may not be deluded by plausible arguments. There are many theories that compete with the truth of God. Truth that, left alone, unpolluted, will set you free. And instead scrounge around in the trash heap of human ideas when they've been given the admonition to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And not esteem man, however lettered he might be, however professional he might be, as of higher value or even equal value with God's determination. Jesus willingly gave up His riches vast beyond measure, became poor that we might become immeasurably rich in Him. 1 Corinthians 2:7, as we close, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. I close with Romans 11:33 to 36. Listen to this. Close your eyes, if you will, but listen. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. What a treasure, O Lord. What a grand opportunity You extend to us that we could even have something such as full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of Your very own mystery, kept locked up and hidden for ages, revealed to us. And now it is this great mine shaft that we see in a field. But the field doesn't belong to us until and unless we not only reconcile with You through Him who is that valuable mine shaft, Jesus Christ, and follow Him once we are. Follow Him to the depths of understanding. Follow Him to the heights of glory. Oh Lord, this is what we want. That man or woman who follows that course will never be disappointed, but will be euphoric, filled with joy and gladness and security and confidence. This, Lord, You extend to everyone. It's free. It's free. But man is used to rummaging, oh Lord, rummaging around in the temporary, failing, ever-changing ideas and philosophies and values of man. Lord, teach us how to love. Teach us how to love You and to love one another. Oh Lord, then we will know the joy of full assurance. Show us the conviction of pursuing understanding through the means of the study of Your Word. May we be committed to such. And Lord, may we turn to any known sin that is in our life and ask for forgiveness and freely accept the forgiveness that You give, that we would know the joy of a mind set free and find this full assurance. And may we never neglect the opportunity to love. And Lord, beyond that, may we even make effort, take initiative to love the way You are teaching us to love. All this for Your glory's sake, we pray in the name of Your Son, our precious Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen.